reading the scripture today, John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the time has come. Reveal the glory of your Son, so he can give the glory back to you. For you have given him authority over every man and woman in all the earth. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, by knowing you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, and the one you sent to earth."
Thank you, Tarek. I would invite all those who are able to please kneel while we have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this Sabbath morning, the day that you have made specifically for us to set aside the things that we do during the week, that we can spend more time studying about you, learning about you, and to be worshiping you. We are so thankful that we are able to be here together in our church, that we are able to study and give praises to you. We thank you, Father, for blessing us during this past week. Many of us have had places that we need to go, and you have kept us in your care as we have been traveling. We ask, Father, that you would be with Pastor Don and Ruth as they are not here today. We ask that you would give them healing. And there are others that are suffering from the colds and coughs that just seem to hang on. Father, we pray for healing for each one. We're thankful that Bruce Harvey is going to be discharged from rehab. We'll be able to go home on Monday. And Father, we pray for the Wanacott family as they are mourning the loss of Joe, their mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. There's extended family. They're all mourning her loss, and we ask that you would give each one of them comfort. Father, we pray that you will be with us this morning as Robin brings us the message, that you will help us to take in this message that you have placed on his heart, that we will understand what it is about the prayers that we are able to give to you. Sometimes our words are so almost meaningless, but we ask that the Holy Spirit would put the words in our mouths that we need to say to you, that they will give you the message that we are trying to convey. So, Father, I ask that you would be with Robin this morning. Help us to have a blessing from this message today, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd asked me 4 days ago where I was going to be today, I'd be right over there. Wasn't expecting to be up here, but I am. And I'm hopeful that I will be a blessing to you today. Now, old habits die hard. I'm a teacher. I've been a teacher forever. And so I want to start this off with an assignment for you. For this afternoon or this week, I would like you to read John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, chapters 14, 15, and 16 are called Jesus' Farewell Discourse. This took place right after the upper room experience with the Passover, the communion, the washing of the feet, and it progressed as they left the city of Jerusalem and went over to Gethsemane. So that's where the chapters 14, 15, and 16 is that time period. And chapter 17 is Jesus' longest prayer. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for all that would listen to the disciples and become his followers. So that includes you and me. So that's chapter 17. And our scripture reading this morning is the beginning of Jesus' prayer, and I'd like to read it again. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, that's your assignment. Read those and find out what Jesus is talking to the disciples about just before he goes to the cross. Our topic today is prayer. And for me, most of the time, prayer is a very private and personal thing. I like to talk to God about people and about things that concern me or that I care about. And since mostly I know about my prayer life, that's part of what I'm going to talk about today. And some of this is private and personal, and I have been praying ever since I started this sermon that I won't get too emotional, because all of these are very emotional times for me. And so if I tear up a little bit, please forgive me. Now, I don't want to imply that I always pray as I should, or that I know everything there is to know about prayer. I am learning every day, just like most of you, I'm assured are, and I really do want to pray the way I should. Zondervan publishes a book called All the Prayers of the Bible, and I saw that title and I bought it, and I've been reading through it. I'm not anywhere near finished with it, but they say that there are no fewer than 650 prayers mentioned in the Bible. Now, not all of those are actual prayers given, but it's talking about somebody prayed. And also there are no less than 450 answers to those prayers you find in Scripture. And there are actually 222 prayers that the actual words are recorded in the Bible. And chapter 17 of John is Jesus' longest prayer. Depending on how you count prayers, Jesus had between 25 and 29 prayers recorded in the Bible. And so, first of all, what is prayer? I'm going to read a couple of texts that I'm sure you, not texts, but quotes that I'm sure you've heard before from Steps to Christ. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to be able to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us. It brings us up to God. Do you pray? Do you really talk to God about the things that matter to you? We need to pour out our hearts to him in order to have spiritual life and energy. We must have an actual relationship with our Heavenly Father. In order to commune with God, we must have something to say to him concerning our actual life. Now, what do you talk to your friends about? Think about that. I'm sure that you talk to them about things that you care about. You talk to them about things that you've been doing, whether it's recreational or whether it's some thing that you're doing to fix the house or at work. You talk about your plans for the future, problems that you may have with family or friends or coworkers, even your neighbors or strangers. These are the things that you talk to your friends about. That's what we should be talking to God about. He's our best friend. He's our Father. We're His family. And we should be talking about those things. Again, steps to Christ. Why should the sons and daughters of God be reluctant to pray when prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence? God has all of the answers. He's got everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we're supposed to pray without ceasing. We should continually be in an attitude where at any moment we could send a prayer up to the Lord. We can talk to Him about everything that's going on. Now, there are actually a few rules, you might say, about prayer. One of those is that you have to believe that He is God and that He can answer your prayer. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So, if you don't believe He's God and you send a prayer, it's not going anywhere. Because you have no faith, you're not sending it to the right place. We also need to ask in Jesus' name, and also we should ask that it be in God's glory. John 14:13, one of your homework assignments, verses. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And from Gospel Workers, Ellen White says, "To every sincere prayer, an answer will come." Becky Terabassi wrote a book titled, Let Prayer Change Your Life. I haven't read all of it yet, but I did read the beginning of it, and she says that there are four misconceptions that she believes keeps a lot of people from praying. And the first one is it's boring. Prayer is boring. Second one, prayer is only for the pious and the spiritual. Third one, God doesn't always answer prayer. And the fourth one, my prayer has no power. Those are misconceptions. And I want to spend the rest of the time talking about those misconceptions. The first one is boring. When I was about 10 or 11, 12, in that age range, I can remember my mother would frequently take me to prayer meeting with her. And Wednesday night was, of course, our night for prayer meeting. And I usually enjoyed what the pastor had to say or whoever the speaker was. But then they would have us kneel. And the pastor would open it up to anybody who wanted to pray. And then after several people had prayed, if there was a break in it, then he would have his prayer to close it. And it seemed to me that frequently there would be someone there that would have a prayer that lasted for at least 10 minutes. At least 10 minutes. Now, looking back at it today, I realize that I'm sure they didn't go any more than 9 minutes. But, I had quit listening a long time ago. I was on my knees, when are they ever going to be done? You couldn't concentrate on what they were saying because they were going on and on and on and on. Not that what they were praying for wasn't important, it's just that it seemed like they could have chosen a way to say it in shorter time frame or whatever. And I was bored. I was 10, 11, 12 years old. That was a long time to be kneeling on my prayers listening to somebody pray. And occasionally, there'd be one of the elders would be up on the platform when the church service was going on, and he'd have the morning prayer, the same thing. Seemed like he pray for 10, 15 minutes. At least it seemed like to me, but I'm sure it wasn't. And of course, that can get boring to almost anybody if you have someone praying that long. And I do have a list of things that I usually include in my prayers. And I don't want my prayers to lose their urgency and the concern that I have for those people or those things. And so my personal prayers can be long. And that's fine. There's nobody that's going to get bored with my prayers. I'm doing it privately for a long time. Matthew 6:7 says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking." I don't want my prayers to be that way. I don't want to say a rote prayer. You know, sometimes you get into the habit of saying the same thing over and over and over again, and that can be a problem, and I've had to think about that and how to say something in a different way so that it doesn't seem like I'm just rote memory praying. Okay, that was the boring one. Second one, prayer is only for the pious and the spiritual, implying it's not for sinners. You know, and of course, I'm a sinner. So, well, I want to tell you a quick story. I apologize to some of you that have heard this before. I started looking for a job in January of 1974. I just graduated from PUC with teacher's credentials, and I wanted to work in California. You know, that was home. It's where I grew up. All my family lived there, nearly all of them. Most of my friends lived there. My wife and her family lived there. So, you know, that's where we wanted to be. And so for 7.5 months, I looked for a job. I had several interviews. I talked with a lot of school principals and board chairmen and things like that. My mom and dad were both working in the Central California Conference office, and they knew the education superintendent. I've talked with him many times. He knew us. He couldn't find me a job. Nobody could find me a job. I went to several interviews, but they always said the same thing. You have the qualifications, but you don't have any experience. And I'd say what you would say. How am I going to get the experience if you don't hire me? And they all said, well, get the experience somewhere else, then come back and we'll hire you. So, you know, it was getting pretty exasperating. Now, this has started in January. 7.5 months later, we're looking at August, the middle of August. Now, most teachers are hired in March, April, and May. If you haven't been hired by May or June at the latest, things get pretty skimpy looking for a job. And here we are in the middle of August, and I still don't have a job. And schools, for the most part, are going to be starting in about 2 weeks. And so we're getting kind of desperate. And Tanya and I, on Sunday, sat down and talked about this. Our prayer had been, Lord, find me a job somewhere in California. That's been our prayer. And it had been our prayer for 7.5 months. And we decided that that was not the right prayer to be praying, that we were limiting God. We believe that God had led me into teaching, and we couldn't understand why I didn't have a job, you know? So we changed our prayer, and we said, okay, Lord, we'll go anywhere. And I did something I had never done before, and I've never done since. I actually gave God a deadline. I said, okay, Lord, school starts in 2 weeks. If I don't have an answer from you by Friday, I will take that to mean you do not want me to be a teacher, that I should look at something else for a life work, because I need to have some way to support my family. And that's what we prayed for that week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday afternoon, I got a phone call. And it was different than any other calls I'd gotten. This education superintendent said, I have a job for you. No interview, no questions. He just said, I want you. I have a job for you. And I said, okay, where? North Dakota. I said, okay, well, North Dakota wasn't a foreign land to me because I was born there. My dad was born and raised there. My mom was born in South Dakota and raised in North Dakota. But I had only visited as an adult once, and that was just for a few days. And so I didn't know a whole lot about North Dakota other than mom and dad's stories about walking 10 miles to school uphill in the snow and then walking 10 miles uphill in the snow to get back home, you know, that kind of story. So I fudged a little bit. My faith wasn't strong enough at that moment. I said, can I call you back tomorrow? He said, sure. So I got on the phone, called mom and dad, talked to them. And they said, well, not what we kind of expected, but there are two things we want to tell you about North Dakota. You're going to love the people, but you're going to hate the weather. And I found out that I did love the people. And actually, the weather wasn't too bad. I didn't mind occasionally having to drive through a blizzard or shovel my walkway to get to the car and things like that. I didn't find that to be too terribly bad. But anyway, I called him back and I said, yes, I'll work for you. He said, okay, this is Friday afternoon, okay? He said, the moving truck will be at your house Monday morning. Okay, so Friday afternoon, Sabbath is coming up. Two of us, our three small children, said, okay, well, we can't pack on Sabbath. So we had Sabbath, went to church and Sabbath school, and did the normal things. And sundown on Saturday night, we started packing. We packed Saturday night. We packed all day Sunday, and we packed Sunday night. Monday morning, the truck was there. Loaded the truck, and we were gone. God answers prayers. And even if you're a sinner, if you are praying to him, believing in him, and most of all, that you're praying his will be done. See, that was my problem. I had been praying, my will be done. I want to teach here. And God said, no. I want you teaching over there. And so the third of these problems that people have is God doesn't always answer prayer. And this one's probably going to be the hardest one, I tell you. I met Larry the last week of June in 1968. Tanya and I had just gotten married. We had gone on our honeymoon, and we had just driven up to our residence for the very first time as a couple, and we were unloading, and Larry walked across the street. He lived across the street from me, and he walked across the street and introduced himself. He knew a little bit about me because I didn't know it until he told me. He was going to be working right next to me. Actually, he was on this side of me. He worked on this side of me. We worked at bookbindery on Ludlow machines, setting type and casting titles and things for books. I had my machine and he had his, and we worked next to each other for a couple of years. And he became my closest friend. Our family spent a lot of time together. We did a lot of day trips over to Lake Berryessa, if you know the area. We did a lot of camping together. He's the one that started me bird watching, so you can blame Larry. He started me bird watching. He was taking a birding class at PUC, and a part of their requirement was you had to see so many birds. Well, he didn't like doing it by himself, and so he twisted my arm because I thought bird watching was for little old ladies. And he got me hooked on it. We went scuba diving together. We were scuba diving buddies. I got him into aquariums. We even built our own aquariums and had lots of fish. Larry bought a canoe, and we took a canoeing class together at the college, and we took the canoe out to Lake Berryessa with our families, and We went down the Russian River with it a couple of times. We took it over to Albion, where the field station for the college was, and up and down the Albion River several times on in it. And we even got brave enough to take it out into the ocean. And we both enjoy taking pictures and hiking and backpacking. And we spent two summers as roommates at the biological field station at Albion. And Larry graduated a little earlier than I did. I was a slow learner. And he started teaching at Redwood Junior Academy at Santa Rosa. And he worked there for a couple of years. And then his world fell apart. And that's where I really started praying for Larry. His wife divorced him. I took their three girls, moved back to Texas, which is where she was from and her family. He stopped going to church. He quit his job. He moved back to Wichita, Kansas, which is where he grew up. And basically, I mean, he still believed in God, but he wasn't actively worshiping God. He wasn't actively studying his Bible. And he got a job there. And for the next 30 years, we only occasionally contacted each other. That was long distance and quite sporadic. He told me later that that life was, he was living a life just like the world was. He didn't think about, you know, God. He did what he wanted to do, and he was very sorry for many of the things that he had done. Well, I prayed for Larry off and on for a long time during those years, and it seemed to me that God couldn't answer that prayer. Larry had gone off the rails, and that was it. And, of course, I knew that God was never going to force someone to do something. But I felt there had to be some way that the Lord could reach Larry. About 15 years ago, we got back together. And it was really like we'd never been apart. We had been so close together and had spent so much time together that it was very easy for us to get back and to be friends again in a very personal and regular fashion. And, of course, my prayers increased for Larry, but he still didn't come back to the Lord. We talked regularly on the phone. We texted even more regularly. I drove over to Wichita twice to spend time with him, and he drove over here once and flew over here once to spend time with us. Now it's 2019, just 4 years ago. It's been almost 45 years since Larry turned his back on the Lord, and I'm still praying for him. And I didn't know it, but God was about to answer my prayer. Larry lived alone. He'd been alone most of that 45 years. He only had a couple of friends that he spent much time with, and he started to have some very serious medical issues. And because of those, he took an early retirement. He came to the place where he wasn't able to travel, and he was very lonely. One day, a Jehovah's Witness knocked on his door. And Larry opened the door, and of course he knew what they were and a little bit about them. But because he was lonely, Larry invited him in. And for several months, every week, this Jehovah's Witness would come and have a Bible study with Larry. Now, Larry wasn't raised an Adventist, but as a young man of about 22, he had joined the Adventist church, and he had gone to Pacific Union College. He'd taken Bible classes and so forth, and so he knew what we believed, and all that stuff was stored back there. It was there, and as he studied with Jehovah's Witness, some of those things came back to his mind. He started thinking about it. Now, he didn't tell me at first that he was studying with this Jehovah's Witness, because we were communicating back and forth on a somewhat regular basis. And then all of a sudden, October of 2019, he'd been studying with this guy for several months, he called me up. He said, Larry, Robin, I want you to give me Bible studies over the telephone. And I said, wow, okay, no problem. So for the next 3 years, Larry and I had a weekly conversation. Most of them were Bible studies. Occasionally we would just visit. Eventually, Larry decided he wanted to be a member of the Adventist Church again. So he joined this church, even though he lived in Wichita. He joined here, gave his life to the Lord. There are other people that I'm praying for, just like Larry. Took Larry 45 years. But the Lord came back. I mean, he came back to the Lord. And there may be people you're praying for. Don't ever give up. Pray for them. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10 says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened." So, the fourth and last one. My prayer has no power. Doesn't change anything. This was 1976. I was teaching in a little town in North Dakota. The population of that town at that time was 300. Today it's 91. So the town's getting smaller. The town I lived in, it had a population of 664. It was the county seat. In fact, it was the only town in the entire county. Today it has a population of 364, so it's about half that size. So it was a small community. It was rural. It was farming and ranching. And you may or may not know that that type of community is, in many ways, quite different than city life. One of the things that I found out right away was that frequently children had responsibilities far beyond what their age would normally determine for them. And they sometimes had freedoms that you wouldn't give a child in a city. One of my students was a seventh grader. We call her TK. She was 13 years old. She drove a truck, a pickup truck, on the farm. Now, they had several thousand acres. Part of it was farming. Part of it was for cattle. And she called it her truck. Of course, it was the business's truck, the family truck, but she called it her truck. And her job was to take fuel and food out to those that were working in the field, which would be Dad, her older brother, and her older sister. They had three of them that would be using the tractors and combines and so forth. And so that was her job. And she did that. And when I first found out, she had a 13-year-old girl is driving this pickup truck all over the country. I'm like, wow, that's surprising. Another difference in North Dakota is that most of the roads are gravel. Now, when you go and visit North Dakota or drive through North Dakota, you can drive on the freeway. And there are some county roads here and there. But by and large, most of the roads that people travel on in North Dakota that live there are gravel. Every mile, almost exactly, every mile square, they've got roads. The whole state is broken up into one-mile squares. And on each of the edges of those are these gravel roads. And the land looks fairly flat. But it does have some gently rolling hills in it. Now, I was shown how to drive on these gravel roads by somebody who was born and raised in North Dakota. And he took me on many of them. And frequently, he preferred them to the paved roads. Because at that time, the speed limit was 55. And on the gravel roads, you never saw any police on the gravel roads. And they'd drive as fast as they wanted. And they didn't care. And so the way you drove on them was you drove down the center of the road. You didn't drive, I mean, there was no lines or anything, just gravel road. You drove down the center of the road. And if you saw somebody coming the other direction, it was obvious because most of the time you could see them. And, of course, they had this great big plume of dust behind them. And you had a plume of dust behind you. And so, you know, you'd come up to each other, and then you'd move over and go past each other, and then you'd go back to be in the middle of the road. That's the way you drove on their gravel roads. Okay, all of this is important for the story I want to tell you. Harlan was 8 years old. He was in second grade, and he was an only child, lived on the farm with mom and dad. His grandparents lived a couple of miles away on gravel roads. Harlan had his own little motorcycle, and I mean little. He sat down on that thing and put his knees up, and he was, you know, probably his head was about that high off the ground. I saw him run it around in his yard one time. Well, anyway, on this particular Sunday, it was a day we didn't have school. Dad was out in the field working. Mom was in town on some errand. And Harlan was bored. He's on the farm by himself, you know. And he decided he wanted to go over to Grandma and Grandpa's, a couple miles away. He'd done it many times before. His cousin lived over there. Grandma and Grandpa were raising her. And so he decided that he was going to run over to Grandma and Grandpa's house. So he hopped on his little motorcycle and took off. Well, where on the gravel road do you think he's driving? Right down the middle. He knew that's what you did. You drove right down the middle of the road. And so he did. He was driving down the middle of the road. And as he was driving down the road, he came to a slight rise. It was a little bit of a rise in the road. And, of course, being that low down, he couldn't see over the top of this hill. And the little motorcycle wasn't putting out much dust. What he didn't know was there was a car coming the other direction. And the car couldn't see him, didn't see his dust. He couldn't see the car because of the hill, and he couldn't see the dust. And as the two of them came, both driving down the center of the road, they came up and met at the top of the hill. The driver of the car was his mother. She thought she had killed her son. That was the first miracle. He wasn't dead, but he was badly injured. The shock absorber on his motorcycle on the right side had broken off on the impact, and that shock had hit his leg and gone up his leg and broke it three times and shredded a lot of the flesh on his right leg. Mother, like I said, she thought she'd killed him, got out of the car, saw he was still alive, picked him up, put him in the car, and, of course, this was a time before cell phones. How are you going to call anybody? Well, in farm country, at that time, they used CBs. And she got on her CB radio. Her husband had a CB radio on his tractor out in the field, and she called him and told him quickly what had happened, and he said, okay, you drive to this place, I'll meet you there. So he drove the tractor over there. She drove the car over there. He got in the driver's seat. She got in the back seat with Harlan. And they headed to the nearest town, which is just a few miles away. Got to the emergency room there, hauled Harlan into there. The doctors took a look at his leg, and they said, we can't handle this. He's much more seriously injured than we can handle. You're going to have to take him to the hospital in Minot. And that's 73 miles away. They said, we'll call an ambulance. Harlan's dad said, forget the ambulance. Don't bother. He says, tell the hospital we're on our way and tell the highway patrol we're in a hurry. They made the 73 miles in about 45 minutes. This is a two-lane road. Now, it was a paved road, so that helped a little bit. But it's a paved road, but all the traffic is on that road. He averaged 100 miles an hour. But that's how big a hurry he was in, because he knew how seriously injured his son was. When they got there, the doctors unwrapped Harlan's leg. They took a look at it, saw all the damage to it, and they said, "We can't save it. This leg has got to come off." Mom and Dad said, "Can you wait 24 hours? And the doctor said, "Okay, we can wait 24 hours, but in 24 hours, we're going to have to take that leg off." Mom and Dad got on the phone. They called family, friends, the church, the school. They asked everybody, pray for Harlan's leg, that he doesn't lose it. And we did. Everybody prayed. In the school, every hour we had set up a schedule, and every hour kids would go into the coat closet, which was a big room, and pray for Harlan. And 24 hours later, the doctors came in to take a look at Harlan's leg. And, of course, they expected that they would be taking it off. When they looked at it, they were amazed. Somehow, the major blood vessels in Harlan's leg were still intact, and they were still pumping blood to the parts of his leg that were still there, and that was still pink and alive. And they said, "This is a miracle. We don't know how in the world this leg is still alive." And to this day, Harlan still has that leg. God does answer prayers. He always answers prayers. I know he's answered prayers of mine. And I'm sure that each of you can think of times when you have prayed and God has answered your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed that you want to listen to us. We're grateful that you listen and that you answer. Please send your Spirit to teach us how to pray, to spend more time talking to you about the things that really concern us, and to have the faith to believe that you care and that you will answer. Thank you for hearing us this morning. Thank you for answering us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.